U.S. history early this morning in a gay nightclub where Elise and I, very close to where Elise and I used to live. 100 casualties, at least 50 fatalities. How should we as Christians respond to this? We ought to be heartbroken. We ought to mourn it as a terrible tragedy. There's nothing good about it whatsoever. Nothing in our faith would promote or encourage such a crime. As we heard earlier, when we confessed our sins, Jesus summarized the law in this way, these two commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And there's no tension between loving God and loving our neighbors, including all of those who were at the Pulse Club last night. As Jesus taught us in the parable of the Good Samaritan, there is no moral or religious or ethnic test for who is my neighbor. Rather, as Christians, our posture must be to love first and ask questions later. Love first, ask questions later. So as we open in prayer, let's pray for those who were involved and pray for God to open our hearts to his word. We do pray this evening, Lord, for the city of Orlando. We pray for the families of the victims and the shooter. We pray for the mayor, Buddy Dyer, for the police chief, Mina, for all the officers and the healthcare providers and the counselors and the city leaders who are now dealing with the aftermath. And we pray for your church there, Lord, and all the believers who must speak for you. Give them words of wisdom and peace, love and grace. And we pray for your healing to come to that city and to our land, broken by these continual acts of violence and tragedy. We pray for healing of us, Lord, that we would live as those who love you and love our neighbors. And we ask that you would open your word to us this evening, that we might understand it and that we might live according to it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, as Christians, our posture must be to love first and ask questions later, but we have to be ready for the questions, and the questions are already flying in the wake of this incident. It's like a massive pileup at the intersection of our many American freedoms, if you think about it. There's this tremendous clash of freedoms represented by a mass shooting using an assault rifle by a man with an Islamic-sounding name and in a gay bar. There's the freedom of association represented by the nightclub. There's the sexual freedom represented by the fact that it's a gay bar. There's the freedom of religion of the shooter, and as well as the freedom to own assault rifles, at least in Florida. There's the freedom of speech and the explosion of commentary online and on the media now. And in theory, our society does empower people with all of these freedoms, but something is going to have to give, because it seems like all of these freedoms are at odds with one another. And we can't continue living in fear of extremists who believe that multiculturalism is a problem to be solved through violence. Which means that we have to take a pretty careful look tonight at Peter's speech in Acts 4. This is the third sermon that Peter has preached, the third sermon in the history of Christianity. And particularly, we have to look at the exclusive statement that Peter makes in Acts 4, 11 and 12. So I want to invite you to turn there now. If you're using the Church Bible, this is at the very bottom of page 780. Take a look at verses 11 and 12 with me. Peter said, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." In verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What Peter was saying is there's no other way to God. There's no hope for humanity apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Isn't this exactly the sort of freedom that we need to rein in if our multicultural society is to survive? Because it might have been okay back in the first century to say this kind of thing. But in the 21st century, isn't this a form of hate speech in a place of religious pluralism such as ours? Isn't this the kind of intolerant religious extremism that breeds terrorism in our culture today? I think these are important questions, and I want to come back to them in a few minutes. But before I respond to them, I want to take a closer look at the context of this passage and the story that's here. And then I promise that we will come back to these questions at the end, looking at intolerance as we close. So what we're going to do right now is look at this passage and also at Acts chapter 3 just a little bit, because Peter's exclusive claims about Jesus come in the midst of a trial before the Jerusalem Council, which itself is a part of this larger story that began at the beginning of Acts chapter 3 as a part of a miraculous healing that occurred there. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter and John healed a man who had been crippled since birth. He'd been a fixture for 40 years outside the Jerusalem temple. And then a huge crowd gathered inside the temple and listened to Peter explain how this had happened. And that's where our story this evening picks up in chapter 4, verse 1 and following, with the response to Peter's sermon. This is going to be the first, really, of two sermons, because there's just too much material here, especially speaking to the question of religious intolerance. I want to speak to that question a little bit tonight, and I want to continue thinking about some of these themes next Sunday, so I hope that you'll be with us tonight and next Sunday as we'll cover this passage in 2 weeks. But I want to move right through this passage, at least the first half of it this evening, first of all exploring the location of where all of this happened, and then the audience, and then I want to look at the speech itself, which will bring us back to this question of Christian exclusivity. So let's look first of all at the location of where this whole story took place. And Luke tells us in chapter 3, verse 11, that Peter addressed the crowd in Solomon's portico, which was inside the Jerusalem temple. The temple is so important to this story, it is like a character in and of itself, a major character in the story. It's not an incidental detail at all. Because the temple was supposed to be a thin place, like the Celtic Christians describe these places where heaven and earth meet. The temple was supposed to be that kind of portal between heaven and earth where people could draw near to God. Now, thinking of Orlando, this is a city that promises many different portals into other worlds. I lived near Orlando most of my life growing up, and then Elise and I lived there after we were married. And I used to think it was so weird when people asked us, how far do you live from the attractions? From the attractions. It was just such a funny word to hear. But now I get it, because starting with Disney World some 50 years ago, probably more than that, Orlando has really exploded with these attractions. And the attractions are not just amusement parks. There's something more that's going on, because they're really fantasy portals, aren't they? They're doorways through which you can move from our world into another world. And the shootings this morning happened at Pulse, whose website describes itself as a world of fun and fantasy. Now, who wouldn't want to go to a world of fun and fantasy? I would love to go to a world of fun and fantasy. And if you think about why hundreds of people were there late last night and into this morning, it's not all that different from the same reason that thousands and thousands were at Disney World yesterday. They're both temples. They're both thin places where our world intersects with hopefully another much happier place. So the Jerusalem temple, back in Jesus' day, was the international attraction to end all attractions. It was God's house, and it symbolized God's presence as king and as savior, as teacher and as judge. It was supposed to be where all people could approach God and be saved from their sins, healed of their diseases, released from injustice, and fed God's word. But in Jesus' day, the temple was none of these things. It was broken. So prior to his crucifixion, Jesus went in there, and he condemned it. He called it a den of robbers rather than my Father's house. And then he symbolically bulldozed it by turning over the tables and driving out all the thieves. And he said that the temple would soon be destroyed and not one stone would be left upon another. And Jesus did all of this because he was doing something new. He was becoming the new temple. He was a living, breathing, thin place. A place where heaven and earth met. Wherever Jesus went was a portal into another world. And all people could come to Jesus and receive what the temple was supposed to do. They could be saved from their sins. They could be healed of their diseases. They could be released from injustice, and they could be fed God's word as they came to Jesus. So when Jesus symbolically bulldozed the temple, the old temple, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And the people responded, saying, "It took 46 years to build this place. You're going to rebuild it in 3 days." But Jesus was talking about his own body, the temple that rose from the dead on Easter Sunday. And then what happened on Pentecost, as we read 3 or 4 weeks ago, is that Jesus empowered his followers to become temples as well. That's what Pentecost is all about. Jesus empowered his followers to become temples as well. When Jesus gave his spirit to his followers, they became thin places from that day on. And sometime on Pentecost, all the believers, if you remember, had these tongues of fire above their heads. That symbol from the Old Testament at the tabernacle and at the temple, the symbol, God is present in this place, now came to reside over every Christian. It was a symbol that God had moved house. He was no longer living in that old temple. And now he was living in these believers instead. And that's why Paul and Peter in the New Testament write over and over and over again about this new temple, about Christians being the temple of the Holy Spirit. And maybe your grandmother told you not to smoke because you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. And well, that's a good bit of advice. But it's about so much more. It's not just about eating your vegetables. It is about the fact that if you are a Christian, you are carrying the Lord Jesus wherever you go. You are a mobile home for God. You are a thin place for the sake of the world. And when the believers went out that day on Pentecost, they weren't merely just carrying a message, speaking in tongues, different languages, carrying the message of the gospel. They were carrying the gospel himself, Jesus Christ. They had him inside them, and they were carrying him to the nations. And it's symbolic of what every Christian does today. They were celebrating that Jesus had kept his promise, that Jesus would, in fact, go with them to the ends of the earth. They would never, ever be without him. So in Acts chapter 3, so we pick up our story as Peter and John encounter this man. So they make their way into the Jerusalem temple. There's this crippled man who himself was a kind of symbol of everything that was wrong with the old temple. He was a fixture there at the gate, someone that everybody would see day after day, week after week, year after year. For 40 years, he lay there, reminding them that despite all the hype, despite all the wonderful billing about the temple as this international attraction, the temple was broken. It wasn't working. And Orlando has always had places like this also. And I have some nostalgia for some of these places. They were places that were developed by well-intentioned entrepreneurs who wanted to kind of piggyback on Walt Disney's success, but they just never made it. There was a place called Splendid China, and people just didn't want to visit a theme park for China in the middle of Orlando. There was Circus World. Nobody really wanted to go to Circus World. There was Xanadu, home of the future. And my personal favorite was the Cypress Knee Museum. And there are literally hundreds of places like this all around Central Florida, places that were started and then they closed down, they went out of business, and they've got chain link fences around them and padlocks, and the weeds are growing up high. But the worst place by far was a place that I used to drive by on the way to seminary every day when we lived in Orlando. It's called the Booby Trap. And it was windowless, and it was anatomically shaped. Two domes, honey glow colored domes, right beside the elevated expressway, pointing up at you as you drove past. It was acclaimed as an international attraction for topless dancing. Except that it wasn't. It was a seedy dive that kept going out of business over and over and over again, changing owners every few years, more often shuttered than open, generally overgrown and dilapidated. And to be honest, a labor camp in North Korea is more of an international attraction than the Booby Trap of Orlando, I just have to say. It was a hideously ugly and pathetic place, labeled as an international attraction. So finally, last year, the city council bought the property, and they did what needed to be done for 40 years. They got a bulldozer, and they pushed those two domes down, much to the celebration of the city. Two domes that for 40 years had been a monument to failure, especially to the failed exploitation of women. And this crippled man in Acts 3 and 4 was a lot like the old Booby Trap, because he was something you saw day after day, year after year, for 40 years, a continual reminder of brokenness and failure. A continual reminder that this place is not paradise. It is not a thin place, because if it were, this man certainly wouldn't be still unable to walk and still begging for money. But then along comes Peter and John, God's mobile homes, and they are carrying Jesus with them. The resurrected Jesus is with them and in them. And they heal this man in Jesus' name, and up he jumps, symbolizing a resurrection in his own life. This man who had been an eyesore outside the temple for 40 years jumps up and starts walking and leaping and praising God. And it was a sign that the old temple was done. And the new temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit, had come. So that's where the action is taking place in our story, in that old, obsolete temple. So secondly, let's look at the audience who's there. In Acts 4, in our passage this evening, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 4, Luke describes two groups with opposite responses to Peter's second sermon, the sermon he gave in Acts chapter 3, explaining the healing of the crippled man. And in chapter 4, verse 2, there are the religious authorities. These are the highest court in all of Israel, the same court that had condemned Jesus just about 2 months earlier. And Luke says in chapter 4, verse 2, that these religious authorities were greatly annoyed. Greatly annoyed. I love that. They were greatly annoyed. Why? Because they still had a vested interest in the old obsolete temple. Even though for 40 years there had been this man symbolizing its brokenness, just laying there. They were rich, they were powerful, they were important because of the old temple, and they didn't want to let it go. But Luke says in verse 2, that Peter and John had been proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead, which is to say that Peter and John were followers of Jesus, and Jesus was the same man who had symbolically bulldozed the old temple and predicted its destruction. Jesus was the same man who had claimed to be the new temple. Jesus was the same man they had sentenced to death. Jesus was the same man who had been tortured and crucified. Jesus was the same man who had risen from the dead, according to hundreds and hundreds of eyewitnesses. And these religious authorities were greatly annoyed because Jesus was back and Jesus seemed to be cloning himself. Clearly, the same power that had raised Jesus from the dead had now been at work in the crippled man. So the temple authorities had Peter and John thrown into prison. Meanwhile, verse 4, Luke described the other group who responded to Peter's message very differently. And he said that many in the crowd believed, and the church increased to about 5,000 households. 5,000 households is the number of the church at that point. Even as two key leaders were imprisoned, as Peter and John were thrown into prison, the church increased in number to 5,000 households. It's a mystery how this happens, and it's happened over and over again throughout the history of Christianity, over and over again, that the church grows in the midst of persecution. But it continues to be the case, and it has something to do with the fact that Jesus is present in his people. Even in the midst of persecution, that we are these thin places, and folks can draw near to him, draw near to God through us, even as we suffer. So we've talked about the location, the temple. We've talked about the audiences, the Jerusalem council, and the many believers. And now let's focus in on the sermon, starting in verse 5 of chapter 4, Peter's defense. In chapter 4, verse 5, we read that on the next day, the same court that had tried Jesus reconvened to try Peter and John. And the high priest asked them in verse 7, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And beginning in verse 8, just as Jesus had promised his disciples, the Holy Spirit gave Peter the words to say as he stood before the authorities. And in verse 9, he said, "If we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man was healed?" By the way, in the Greek text, the word that's being used there for healed is actually saved. So the Greek text is saying, by what means this man was saved. And it's the same word that we encounter in verse 12, that there's no other name by which we must be saved. What Peter says in verse 10, in answer to their question, is that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this man was saved. And at this point, standing before the high court, I don't think I would have gone any further. I would not have reminded them, as Peter does, that Jesus was the man whom they crucified and who God raised from the dead. But I think that Peter is making a very important point, because Peter is making the point that their decision as a high court had been overturned, even though they were the highest court in the land. God's higher court had overruled their decision, overturning Jesus' death penalty, raising Jesus back from the dead to new life. And so they were on the losing side very clearly against the creator of the universe. And furthermore, just as Jesus had vividly demonstrated and symbolically bulldozing the temple, Peter now affirmed that the old temple was obsolete. Look at verse 11. Peter said that the stone that they had rejected, namely Jesus, had become the cornerstone of God's new temple. It's a very memorable line from Psalm 118. The greatest hits of those who sing as they go to the temple, Psalm 118 is the greatest hit. It is the favorite song. It's the last song that is sung as pilgrims throughout Israel would travel to the temple to worship. And as they made their way to the old temple, they would sing Psalm 118. Peter's now asserting that this old song pointed to Jesus, and pointed to Jesus as the cornerstone for God's new temple. Every other stone has to align with him. You simply cannot have two cornerstones for a building. If this historic old building that we are so blessed to be able to worship in week after week has two cornerstones, we need to get out right now, because it's not safe. The walls are not aligned. The roof is going to cave in. Stop wiggling. The building is going to fall. But if there's one cornerstone, it's okay. If there's one cornerstone, it's safe. Which brings us now to verse 12 and Peter's assertion that there is no other way to God, no hope for humanity other than the person of Jesus Christ. Peter's not just talking about an idea, remember. He's not just talking about conservative values or something like that. Peter's talking about a person with whom he had spent the most important years of his life, the person he had denied, the person who had reinstated him, and who had now entered into him through the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter's talking about Jesus. And he says, there's no hope for the world apart from him. And despite what today's religious authorities tell us, that all religions are essentially the same, and that there are many cornerstones at the base of this one mountain that leads everybody to God, true Christianity, historic Christianity, has always been in agreement with Peter on this point. On the exclusivity of Jesus. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, as a Christian, let me say that we certainly have a lot to learn from other religious traditions. There are many kind and noble people over the centuries around the world who have not believed in Jesus, and we can learn a lot from them. They have a lot to teach us about God's world. And if you're visiting with us today and you're coming from some other religious tradition or no religious tradition, let me say that you are most welcome here with us. We love that you're here. It's wonderful. This is one of the reasons that we gather on Sunday nights, is to be welcoming and open for you to be here. So we love that you're here. We don't hate you. We don't condone violence against you in any way, shape, or form. All we want for you to experience is the same thing that that crippled man experienced, the resurrection power of Jesus at work in his people. The resurrection of Jesus changed everything. That's what Peter is saying in this message. That's what he's been saying in every message now that he's done three. It made the old temple obsolete and proved that all we ever hope to find in the thin places of this world is found in the person of the risen Lord Jesus. No other name, no other place. Only in Jesus can we be saved from sin, from the weight of sin, those things that we have done wrong, things that we have left undone that we should have done. Only in Jesus can we be healed of our diseases, released from injustice, and fed God's word. And Jesus is the doorway to salvation. It's necessary to call upon his name if you want to draw near to God. If you want to experience the healing that he brings, you have to call on his name. And if you haven't ever done this before, I would love to do this with you. I would love to pray with you after the service, or come and meet you for lunch sometime, or talk with you. One way or another, I would love to be able to help you come to Jesus in this way. So how did the trial end? As we heard in the reading, the court had no choice but to let Peter and John go. We're going to pick up this story next week, next Sunday, and continue with part two of this message. So I hope you'll be back and join us again then. But in the meantime, I want to return to the question of intolerance that we considered at the very beginning. I want to leave you with a few closing thoughts about this and about what happened in Orlando today. And first of all, let's be clear that what happened this morning is pure evil, 100%. Not only was it murder, but it was murder in God's name, which is something that God abhors. So as Christians, not only do we weep with those who weep and suffer, but we cry out for justice and for peace. Never again should something like this happen on our soil. We must not tolerate violence in the name of religion. Second, let's distinguish intolerance from Peter's assertion that salvation is found in no other name than Jesus Christ. In the earliest days of the church, as we're reading in Acts, it wasn't the Christians who were intolerant. It was the cultural elites, the Jerusalem Council, who in verse 17 of chapter 4 ordered Peter and John not to speak of Jesus anymore, something we'll come back to next week. And later on in the story, it's Saul of Tarsus, before he comes to know Jesus, who oversaw the murder of people like Stephen and other Christians as they told about their experience of the risen Jesus. So the early Christians refrained from violence, while those who wanted to suppress their message would not stop at anything to silence them. Now today, Christians still do things that are tremendously embarrassing. Still, Christians do really stupid things in our society from time to time. But increasingly, it's the secular elites in our culture who will stop at nothing to silence those who would say that Jesus offers hope to the world. And they do so in the name of freedom. And this is intolerant. It's intolerance that keeps them from the hope that they most seek, the freedom that can only be found in Jesus' name. Third, finally, as Christians, we are God's mobile homes. We are thin places carrying Jesus into the world. We have resurrection life to share with a world in need, and we are of no use if we remain silent out of fear of being discovered. There is salvation in no other name. The modern temples of the world are obsolete, and everyone knows it. There's no lasting salvation. There's no real healing. There's no freedom from bondage. There's no learning from God's word to be found at the Magic Kingdom or at the Pulse nightclub or any other place. And sooner or later, each of these places will be exposed as just another booby trap, just another place with weeds and a chain link fence around it, out of business. A sign, a symbol, a monument of a failed temple. No, with the greatest humility, aware of our own manifest failings, we are nevertheless the temple of the Lord Jesus, through whom the world may be reconciled to God. There is salvation in no other name under heaven. Let's pray. Lord, give us wisdom as you send us out from this place to speak what is true, to be bold and courageous, to stand for you, to believe that you are at work in us, and to invite the world to know you and to experience resurrection life through you. Because of what you have done in us, because of what you have done in this crippled man and in Peter and John and all who've gone before us, Lord, we stand on the shoulders of giants and we thank you for their witness. Fill us with your Holy Spirit now and send us out into the world in peace and in love as those who carry you for the life of the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.